Good morning. We are so happy to have all of you with us. We are overjoyed at the presence of so very many this morning. We count it an honor and a blessing that you have chosen to be here. And it's always a wonderful thing when we choose to come together and worship our God. And that is exactly the opportunity that we have this morning. It is the responsibility, it is the glory that is ours to assemble as His children and to praise His name. We hope that you've had a good weekend. I hope that you enjoyed those 2 days of spring that we had before it got hot again. But I absolutely refuse to complain about the heat because I complained for months about the cold. So I'll take it and go my way. This morning we are going to begin a study that will comprise the month of April. And each Sunday morning we are going to ask the question, what does it truly mean to be a Christian? Now the question may seem odd to some, but my intention in such a study is this. I am firmly convinced that in the religious world, in the minds of far too many, and if it were only one, it would be too many. But that in the minds of far too many, the concept of Christianity has become watered down. It has become something that has no substance. It has become something that has no meaning. It has become something with which comes no responsibility. And in that way, the concept of Christianity has been lost in the minds of very, very many. But the Bible portrays Christianity in a much different light. It does not portray Christianity as something that is empty, as something that is watered down, as something that is meaningless, but rather it portrays Christianity as something that is full, as something that is vibrant, of something that is living, something that should excite us as we have opportunity to be members of that great body of Jesus Christ. And this morning we want to begin our study of the question, what does it truly mean to be a Christian? By simply allowing the Bible to answer in this way. One thing that it truly means to be a Christian is that we are greater than John. Now wait a minute. How can we say that we are greater than John the Baptist? If you were to survey the Scriptures, you would find that the pedigree, if you will, of John stands out in a marvelous way, often heads and shoulders above others, his peers. It can be said of John that both of his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, could directly trace their lineage individually back to Aaron, the high priest. Now that might not mean as much to you and I, but I assure you to a Jew that was a big deal. For them to be able to say they were a far distant relative of Aaron, the first Levitical high priest. Wow, that's something. As we turn to Luke chapter 1, we find that John's birth was a special blessing that was bestowed upon Zacharias and Elizabeth because she, in her old age, was barren and as of yet had not been able to produce a child. Well, that's something that stands out about John. John was prophesied of in the Old Testament. Did you know that? That's an amazing concept. In Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Malachi would record in forethought of one who would come and pave the way for Jesus Christ the Messiah. We know from our knowledge of Scripture that that one of whom Malachi spoke was indeed John the Baptist. Not very many people could say that they had been prophesied of, but John could. John was a cousin of Jesus Christ. Not very many people could have that role. But that was something that stood out about John. But then, of course, just generally speaking, John the Baptist was a man who was absolutely adored and beloved by so very many as he stood both out from and above his contemporaries as he came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, based upon those facts and so many others to which we could turn, is there a question in our minds of the greatness of John? No. I believe everyone here would agree that John the Baptist was a great man, that he had a pedigree that was second to none, that he could boast of things, though he didn't. He could have boasted of things concerning his life that most individuals could not. And yet we turn to Matthew chapter 11. And in Matthew 11, Jesus is addressing a multitude about John. And he says, beginning in verse number 7, that as they departed, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. And he said, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft raiment are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say, much more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare way before thee." Malachi 3:1. Verse 11, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." See, even Jesus testified as to the greatness of John the man. "But notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Did you catch that? As great a man as John was, as great things as he accomplished, Jesus makes that statement that the least of the one in the kingdom of heaven still is greater than John. See, to many, being a Christian is nothing more than a name. It's nothing more than the result of heritage. They're Christian because their family has always been Christians. To some, being a Christian may be nothing more than a pastime. Or it may be, Christianity may be nothing more to some than a social group. But I think our Lord was trying to get a point across on this occasion about what true Christianity is. Because these people to whom Jesus is talking, they would have been very, very familiar with John and his greatness. They knew him. They loved him. They revered him. Do you remember the countenance of John's friends and quote-unquote disciples when they learned of his death? They were horrified because they exalted him in such a great and marvelous way. But Jesus said, even amidst his greatness, the least Christian is going to be greater than he. You see, the true essence of New Testament Christianity is the fact that we are blessed by being in a divinely exalted state. Greater than one of the greatest. Why? How can it be said of me, how can it be said of you, that we as members of that body, as citizens of that kingdom, are greater than John? Is it something inherent within us that makes us greater than he? I think the point that Jesus is trying to get across here is not necessarily the greatness of the individual. but the greatness of the kingdom. And how that anybody who enters into that kingdom by humble submission and obedience immediately becomes great, not because of who they are, but because of where they are. Because they are then citizens of that divine kingdom, members of that divine body. But we have to ask, what aspects of that kingdom automatically elevate us to this divinely exalted state or position as being those who are greater than one of the greatest men who has ever lived, John? Now, there are so many to which we could turn this morning, but we're going to limit ourselves to three in understanding that something, as it truly means to be a Christian, is that it means we're greater than John. How is it that we're greater than John? Number one, I believe the Bible indicates that we are greater because we are adopted. I've always had the blessing of a mother and father, a family that provided a stable home. Most of us have had that blessing, and I cannot imagine, therefore, what it would be like to not have that. When you've had something all your life, you really can't adequately picture or illustrate what it would be like to not. And so it's hard to properly illustrate exactly the spiritual state in which we are outside of Christ, but I believe that the Bible does picture it for us in a marvelous way. Because outside of Christ, we are literally abandoned because of sin. We are literally alone spiritually because of sin, and we are literally grasping for any hope that could possibly be found, and I might include in that even false hope. However, as Christians, we have been taken into the mighty arms of the infinitely powerful God and transplanted out of that world that's lacking of hope, lacking of love, lacking of stability, and we are received into a warm, loving, supportive, and stable family in which true hope resides. That is the picture of the contrast between an alien sinner lost in a world of sin and the Christian, the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. The one who has been bought, purchased, and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that is our state. We have been received, welcomed, adopted into the family of God, and there can be no greater family in which we could come. Paul would write about that adoption in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 15, and had something marvelous by inspiration to say about this relationship that we enjoy in Christ. He said, "Therefore, brethren," keep in mind he's writing to Christians who are in this exalted state. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh," to live after the flesh, "for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received," notice, "the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." Did you catch that? Paul said, we are debtors. That wouldn't be the first occasion in which he would recognize the great debt that he had, but the debt that God would satisfy. But he said, brethren, we are debtors. Why? Because of this adoption. It is that marvelous and valuable of a blessing to be transplanted, to be received, to be adopted in the family of God, whereby this is not an impersonal adoption. This is not an impersonal arrangement, if you will. He says, this is such an adoption in which we have been received into the family that we can intimately call upon God as our close and personal Father. How do we know that? The term Abba is the Aramaic term for Father, and it is a term of intimate endearment. It's not just a title of respect as it is, but it is a title of relationship. This is a closeness that we can enjoy with the Father, whereby we can cry out, Abba, Father. And it is a term that is reserved only for the sons of God, Galatians 4, 6 through 7. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Did you catch the fact that it's not that impersonal arrangement? We're no longer servants. We're sons and heirs and joint heirs together with Christ. And please, do not underestimate, again, the intimacy of that term. Abba, Father. Well, you might ask the question, what difference exists between our sonship and that of John's? Are you saying that John was not a child of God? No, I'm not saying that. I am saying that there is a difference between the sonship that we enjoy as citizens of the kingdom, as children who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, and the sonship that John had and enjoyed. Understand it in this way. As a Jew under Mosaic law, John was a child of God, but in what way? By generation. You see, every Jew born as a Jew was born as a child of God by generation. They didn't have a choice in the matter. That's simply the lot that fell upon them in life. It was a good thing, but it was something that was automatic. All Jews were children of God by birth. Now, what's the difference? See, Christians are not children of God by generation. Christians are children of God by regeneration. Not by birth, but rather by being born again, John 3 and verse 3. That's the difference. We enjoy a unique sonship that John simply didn't have the opportunity to enjoy. If John had lived longer and had lived following the death of Jesus Christ, after the kingdom was established, would he have been a member of that kingdom? I have no doubt in my mind that John would have submitted and he would have been a member of that kingdom, of that body. The simple fact is he died before the kingdom was established, and so therefore he didn't have opportunity to be a citizen of the kingdom. We have that opportunity. And so therefore, for those of us who are in the family of God by regeneration, by being born again through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are greater than John in that respect. We have been adopted intimately and personally into God's family. And we will be blessed accordingly. Number two, though, not only are we greater than John from the standpoint of adoption, I believe the Bible also indicates that we are greater than John because we are absolved. Sin has plagued mankind ever since virtually the beginning of time. It was just shortly after the beginning of the world that Adam and Eve fell into sin. And every proceeding generation, every subsequent generation has done the same. We have fallen into sin time and time again. And sin is, I believe, pictured in Scripture and something that allows us to understand even greater the gravity of sin. It is a stain. It is a blemish upon our souls that no man inherently can cleanse. Now, what I mean by that is I have no inherent power within myself, separate, apart, and independent from God and the Bible, to cleanse anything. I just can't do it. I don't have the power. I don't have the authority. And so therefore, the sin problem was one and is one that demands a special solution. And that was a solution that simply did not exist under Mosaic law. Now, did God leave them high and dry without any capability of doing anything for their sins? No. But absolution, redemption, a washing away of sin was not possible under Mosaic law. How do we know that? Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. They had the ability to atone for sin, but not to absolve sin. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, never, underline, never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, didn't matter how often they offered them, which they did every year, but it didn't matter if they did every year. They cannot make the comers thereunto perfect. It was impossible. Why? Because God didn't have the power? No. Because He designed it that way. The law was a schoolmaster intended to lead the children of Israel to the eventual Messiah, who would then be able to redeem man of sin. But for the time being, only temporary atonement was possible. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. See, it didn't take them away. It just, as commonly been said, rolled them forward. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It was impossible. Not because of a lack of power by God, but because He designed it that way. And so we find that under Mosaic law, possibility was lacking. However, Jesus came. He fulfilled the law. In the process, He abolished the sacrificial laws of old because He provided the only sacrifice that was ever needed. How do we know that? Hebrews chapter 10. This time verses 9 through 14. Then said He, Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. He taketh away the first what? Law. And the sacrifices that were inherent in that law. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of what? Bulls and goats? No. We're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, we don't have to make that continual remembrance and sacrifice year after year, which never did the people eternal, lasting good in the first place, as far as redemption was concerned. But now Jesus has come, He has offered Himself once for all mankind and for all time. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering sometimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It is a offering, a sacrifice that is eternal in its implication and eternal in its impact. It was a blessing, though, fulfilled only in His death, at which point His blood was shed, blood that was perfect, because He Himself was perfect, Hebrews 9:14, and therefore perfectly able to redeem man of sin. And so now, do we have to continually remember, as far as accountability is concerned, the sins of our past? No. Because now our sins are no longer simply covered. See, under the old law, that's what they did. The blood of bulls and goats covered the sin. It blotted them out for a short time. It covered them. Much like if you were to have a spot in the middle of your living room floor and you couldn't completely get it out, what are you going to do? You're going to try to cover it with something. You might buy an area rug. You might buy a nice little table or something that's going to cover that spot so people can't see it. So that's what the law did. It covered the blot and the stain of sin. But Jesus came, shed His blood that was perfect. And His blood didn't have to just cover the stain. His blood was perfect to completely erase it. And from that standpoint, we are then, when bought, purchased, and redeemed by that blood, absolved, redeemed. It is not covered, but rather erased. Again, John died before that sacrifice was made. He wasn't able to enter into the kingdom and in this life find absolution. I'm not saying John's lost, but he just simply didn't have opportunity to enter into the kingdom in his lifetime. Therefore, those of us who are, those of us who will, we're greater than John. Because we have that opportunity and we have received that blessing. Number three, not only are we greater because we are adopted, because we are absolved, I believe the Bible indicates that we are greater because we are accepted. There are few worse feelings in life than rejection. Now, we've all faced rejection at some point. Except all those who are absolutely perfect, we've all faced rejection. Boys, you probably, or men, you probably asked a girl out once in your life and they just flatly turned you down. How'd that feel? Probably didn't feel too good. Girls, you might, or women, you might have had to face the same thing, but more than likely it was the men. Ever try out for a sporting team, an athletic team, and get cut? That don't feel very good. Have you ever faced some kind of rejection at work? Maybe you put a resume in for a job you really wanted and you didn't get the job. Or maybe you were wanting some kind of promotion at the job you already have and you got turned down. How'd that feel? Probably didn't feel too good. Thankfully, we get over things like that, but for the time being, that rejection harbors some of the worst emotional feelings that man can experience. How much worse then would be the rejection of God? Because as difficult as it is to ask out that girl that you've had a crush on for years and you finally muster up the courage and she says no, or you try out for that team that you have wanted to play on since you were a little boy and they say you're not good enough. As bad as that feels, imagine how much worse it will feel to hear these words. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you. You see, that is the fate of those who one day shall be found on the left hand of God. After we stand before the judgment bar of Jesus Christ, and He has separated the righteous from the unrighteous, unto those that are on the left-hand side, He will say those words, depart from me, I never knew you. Up to that point, you thought you had faced rejection. But the worst rejection of all is divine rejection. And it's not God's fault that He will have to reject us one day. If I am rejected before God when I stand before Him on the day of judgment, guess whose fault it will be? The buck stops here. It will be my fault, 100%. And as horrible as that divine rejection is and will be, how is it the case that so many are still gladly and happily involved in the very activity that will result in divine rejection? Sin. What is it, do you think, is the reason that God had to say to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye that work iniquity? What put them in that state of rejection? Sin. And that rejection shall be the consequence of sin. God, though, has provided a means by which full acceptance can be enjoyed by all those who are willing. How do we know that? Just read the book of Romans sometime. See, the book of Romans, in fact, read the Bible, it is a record, an account of redemption and salvation. But the book of Romans was written with the purpose to establish the fact that the gospel is God's means of saving all men, regardless of background. You see, the Judaizers of the first century taught something differently. They taught that in order for one to truly be saved, they still had to submit to certain tenets of Judaism. Point in case or example would be circumcision. Read the book of Galatians. But Paul, when he wrote the book of Romans, asked, as it were, the question, by what means can man be saved? And in the very first chapter, he answered that question when he said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek." And when we turn to chapter 12, we find this fact. Acceptability with God is possible not through Moses' law, as the Judaizers would teach, but purely, simply, wholly, 100%, our acceptability to God was possible only through Jesus and His gospel. Romans 12, 1 and 2, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed unto this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of man." No, that's not how it reads. Will of God. And it's through that gospel of which Paul was not ashamed that he knew he could be and was acceptable to God. And when we submit to that acceptable will, then we ourselves become acceptable. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. See, John lived before that possibility was present. And again, I'm not saying John's lost. I'm just talking about in his lifetime. He died before that possibility arrived through the death of Jesus. And so how is it, therefore, that we can say we're greater than John? We have that opportunity. And when we submit and receive the blessings that are associated with that opportunity, then we truly are, in the words of Jesus Himself, greater than John. And that is what it truly means to be a Christian. It means we are citizens of a kingdom. It means that we are blessed beyond measure. It means that we have a marvelous hope to which we look. An assurance, a confidence that we have in Christ Jesus that abides, not only through this life, but shall abide throughout eternity. How is it, though, that I can get into such a divinely exalted state where I can be adopted into that family and be able to have the capability of crying out unto God, "Abba, Father"? How is it that I can find that absolution, that complete redemption that's found in Christ? How is it that I can be fully accepted and acceptable to God? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. What's the gospel tell us to do? That's our only concern. I don't care what men have had to say with regard to how we are to be saved. Our concern should be wholly and completely on what does God say about salvation? Well, in Acts chapter 2, there were people saved. What did they do? They recognized their state of depravity. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Acts 2:37. Peter said, repent. Based upon the faith, the conviction to which they had come when they were pricked in their heart, verse 37. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And we come later in that chapter and we find that 3,000 submitted to baptism. They were added to the church. And they went about daily in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread and in prayers. What put them in that state? They were convicted in their heart. They repented of their sin. And they were immersed in water for the remission of their sins. And so we ask the question, how can I get in such a state today? The very same way. It hasn't changed. We must believe. We must repent. And we must be immersed in water. And when we do that, we are then adopted into the family of God. Our sins are absolved. They are washed away. And we are made fully acceptable to God through Christ our Savior. It may be the case, though, that you have already done that, but perhaps you have gone back into the ways of the world and no longer have lived faithfully. You can come back, and we pray that you will. Repent of those sins. Confess them. Pray to God for forgiveness. 1 John 1:7 to 9. And His promise is that He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Put yourself in that exalted position by your obedience. Allow God to put you in that exalted state because of your obedience. You have that opportunity, and we hope that you will take it right now while together we stand and sing.